Acts chapter 14. We're going to start with the Christmas story. Wouldn't you love to have been the angel that was commissioned by God to go and tell the shepherds and to say to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for all people." As an angel, you would have seen this great plan of salvation being worked out since even before the world was made. You would have seen it in place whenever Adam and Eve were busy sinning. You would have seen God working out the details of it throughout the history of Israel. And you would have seen everything falling into place. And you would have been so excited to see the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, coming into the world. You would have been amazed that He was going to be born as a little baby. But you would know that this is the way God is going to save millions of people from their sins. And you would come with great excitement to announce to the shepherds, good news of great joy for people, for you human beings. There's great news for you. What a job to be given. And yet, we were at the school play the other day. It was the story of Whoops-a-Daisy Angel, a somewhat clumsy angel who in the story is given this task. And I remember I was a bit miffed, you know, just at the disrespect shown to the angel. And then as I was preparing the sermon and thinking of this introduction, I thought, well, actually, there's maybe a bit of merit in it. Because this task that was given to the angel to announce to the shepherds good news, that task is the task of you and me for God's people. The angels got to do it once. Got to tell people this magnificent good news once. And then the risen Lord Jesus, as He's grown up into His adulthood, He then turns and commissions a bunch of bumbling buffoons like us to be His messengers. The word angel actually simply means messenger. And we are commissioned to be His messengers and to tell this good news to the world. And the way we want to look at this morning are four qualities of Paul and his work as he went about telling this good news. We see it here, and we see four qualities. First of all, there's durability, or what my father would have called stickability. The ability to persevere and to keep on at something and to keep at it and not give up. We see that in Paul. Durability. I want you to marvel at Paul's perseverance in the face of physical challenges. Let's think of this here. He has already walked about 150 miles from the coast of Turkey up to Pisidian Antioch, up into the hills, up into the mountains. And then they've had to walk 110 miles to Iconium. Then they've walked 20 miles to Lystra. And then he walks another 80 miles to Derbe. And then they go back. And this trip, they will have walked over 800 miles. They will have walked 800 miles and more. Now, that's just incredible. And for part of this, Paul is ill. He's not well. Perhaps in that 150-mile trek from Perga on the coast up to Pisidian Antioch in the mountains, he was ill. Not only that, but they have to leave Pisidian Antioch in a hurry. They're expelled from there. They have to flee from Iconium because they're going to be stoned. And then it's a case of jumping out of the frying pan into the fire. They get to Lystra. And what happens at Lystra? Paul is stoned. Now, this isn't the throwing of small pebbles at somebody, you know, the way children might throw stones to try and chase you down the road. This is the hurling of large rocks at somebody with a view to pulverizing them to death. And look at verse 19. Verse 19, then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. So they throw these rocks and stones at him, pelt him until he falls down unconscious. They probably continue pelting him until they think he's dead, and then they grab him, however they grab him. I'm sure they didn't pick him up gently and carry him, you know, and then set him down outside the city. They could have grabbed him by an ankle, his head bouncing off the stones, you know, as he's dragged outside the city, and he's just hurled outside the city to be eaten by hyenas or crows or vultures or whatever. And Paul comes round. And he gets up and he goes back into the city, spends the night there, and the next day sets off on an 80-mile hike. You've just got to marvel at the sheer resilience of this man in the face of physical difficulty. There's no post-traumatic stress disorder for Paul here. Serious and all of that condition. You know, he's just been pelted with rocks and left for dead. Thinks, let's head down the road here to the next city. And not just in the face of physical challenges, but in the face of hostility to his message. We read in verse 2 that a great number believed. And then other Jews poisoned the Gentiles. I love verse 3. Look at verse 3. At the end of verse 2, and they poisoned their minds against the brothers. So, Paul and Barnabas, what did they do? Did they run away and cry? Did they go and seek counseling? Did they engage in introspection, wondering about their purpose and meaning in life? Did they run away to the next city to go there? No. So, or literally, therefore, indeed, they stayed for a long time. Oh, it's difficult here. Let's stay. Let's stay for a really long time so that we can teach our brothers and sisters in Christ about Jesus here. And then it's only when a plot is afoot, whenever the lies have turned to violence, that they say, listen, we need to get out of here. Because God doesn't want us to be kamikaze preachers, men or missionaries with a death wish who would just throw down our lives for the sake of the gospel. He says, Jesus said, when persecuted in one place, go to another, flee to another. You don't have to just throw your life away for my sake. And there's wisdom in that. And we see Paul putting it into practice. He's not afraid to die for the gospel if that is what is required. But he's not going to go looking for it. He's not going to have some sort of martyr complex that takes him looking for it. So there's increasing hostility. And we see no signs of despondency. They've got the world to reach. They leave one place and they just go down the road to the next place they can come to. Matthew Henry says, in times of persecution, ministers may see cause to quit the spot when yet they do not quit the work. So Paul is not stopping preaching. He's just going somewhere else to do it. And the hostility is quite severe. We read in verse 19 that some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Now, Antioch was about 130 miles away. Iconium was 20 miles away. So these men have set out on their own hike to track down Paul and to engage in hostility towards him. It shows you the level of the hostility that Paul has to face. It's not just a few local roughs. It's people have walked 130 miles to be angry at him. That's just a bit discouraging. But Paul tears on. There's resilience and durability. And then to top it all off, verse 21, you could almost miss it. We're told they go to Derbe. They preach the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they return to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch. Whenever they're at Derbe, he's 150 miles from his home city of Tarsus, which was a short sail across the Mediterranean to Antioch, a different Antioch where they had left. Instead of going that short journey through what would have been more familiar territory, he returns. They return on the 330-mile trek through places at which he's been stoned and left for dead, where he's been threatened with a stoning, and where he perhaps got a beating in Antioch. and then down through the long trek through the mountains, infested with bandits and robbers, back down to Perga. This guy doesn't go looking for an easy life. He is determined that the gospel will be heard and that churches will be strengthened. And then he gets to Perga. He realizes, perhaps, that I didn't get preaching here because I was sick. And so we read, and he preached the gospel in Perga too. Verse 25. Sheer determination, perseverance, resilience for the sake of the gospel. And that's what we need to have. Gordon Keddy tells a story about a Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers. In his church, they divided up the slums part of Edinburgh into sections. And his section, he went round and round and round, visited every home trying to speak to them about the gospel. And it was recorded that he went to one place 23 times before he got a hearing. That's durability and resilience and perseverance. It wasn't that he went to that house. It wasn't that he only went to that house over and over again, because that would have been foolish. But as he went round and round and round, he didn't give up in the area in which God had placed him. He didn't give up in the people that God had put under his care. He kept going. And we're to do that. God has given us Donegal here. He's given us Letterkenny. He's given us this mission field in front of us. And it can be hard going. But we're not to grow weary in doing good. That's actually a quote from Guess Who? From Paul. Let us not become weary in doing good. And who does he write it to? He writes it actually in his letter to the Galatians, to the people who lived and worked in these churches that he's setting up here. He says to them, don't become weary in doing good, for at the proper time there will be a harvest. Well, they know how. We know a man who didn't get weary in doing good. And we need to be like this. We need to persevere. We need to be durable. We're not to get discouraged easily when things seem hard. Donegal's a hard place. There are people who are religious, but they are set in their ways and they don't want to shift. And there are people who are fed up with religion and want nothing more to do with it, and they're hard to shift. We're not to get discouraged. We're to be durable. Now, what kept Paul going at this? Well, we're not told. But you get little glimpse of it. Over and over in the passage, he speaks about the good news. He speaks also about the God who brings joy. Here's a man who is filled with what Jesus has done for him. This good news. He's filled with the thought of a God who has done this so that we could have joy. Of a God who came from heaven to earth. And Paul, you can imagine Paul thinking, well, look, if he came from heaven to earth and to the cross, it's not so hard for me to tramp around a few miles in Turkey to tell people about it, if Jesus did all that for me. And the gospel itself is what motivates Paul, I'm sure, to keep on going. He has a great Saviour who it's worth doing this for, and he has great news to tell people, and he's going to keep on telling it. Durability. Secondly, adaptability. Adaptability. And we're taking this from verses 8 through to 18. Although we read in verse 6 that Paul goes to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. And way back at the start of the series, I said that as we look at this, we will be encouraged to see the truthfulness of Scripture. That little phrase, the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, caused scholars to poke fun and doubt at Luke, because the boundary marker between Pisidia, the province of Pisidia, and the province of Lycaonia, the boundary stone, you can still see it, is in between the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And they said, look, Paul, Luke got it wrong. Luke is a historian who we can't trust. You can't trust this fellow, Luke. How can we trust what he tells us about Jesus, about Paul? How can we trust him if he can't even get the geography right? And the man, William Ramsay, wasn't, I don't think, at that stage a believer. He was a classic scholar, went and travelled the routes of Paul in the Middle East. And in doing his history and his research, he found that from the years 32 to 72 AD, the boundary stone had been away down the road on the far side of Lystra. and that it had been moved. Not for any badness, but because the Romans had moved, shifted the boundaries, redrawn the borders of their provinces. And in Luke's time, when Paul was there, actually, Lystra and Derbe were both Lycaonian cities. The boundary stone had been away off on the other side of Lystra, and Luke was right. So just one of those little things that Luke says that we wouldn't know about except if we look at history. We look and we find that he is accurate. He is true in what he's saying. So we come to Lystra. There are three incidents here. There's a crippled man who's healed. There's the reaction of the crowd who thinks that the gods have turned up. And then there's the fickleness of the crowd who, realizing the gods aren't there, want to stone Paul and Barnabas. And they go from worship to stoning them in one swift move, it would seem. But there's this crippled man who's listening. And he's listening. And Paul sees that he has faith in what Paul is saying. He's believing it. And Paul speaks to him and he heals him. And what an incredible thing. A man who's been crippled from birth, Luke says, whose muscles will have atrophied, whose tendons and ligaments won't be working, that he says to him, get up and walk. And this man, grown man who's never walked, gets up and walks. The people think the gods have landed. There was a local legend that Zeus and Hermes had visited the region disguised as men. And they had visited the region, they had sought hospitality, they had been rejected at 1,000 doors, and then they had been invited in to this little humble shepherd's abode. And as they were invited into the shepherd's abode, they flung judgment on the other houses with a flood. And they enriched this little shepherd's abode. And that was a local legend in this area. And there's an altar to Zeus. And there was an inscription on it just that has been located outside where Lystra was. And they think it's a rerun. They think, ha ha, we'll not be caught this time. The gods have landed. Quick, let's worship them. And they send for the priest and they're gabbling away. We read in the Lycaonian language. Paul and Barnabas don't seem to understand, and it's only when the priest and all his religious regalia comes wandering down the road with garlands and with bulls that they realize, hold on a minute, this is wrong. Something going on here that's wrong. And they cry out, no, 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 we're men. And they tear their clothes. And then Paul starts to speak. And here we see Paul's adaptability, his versatility. We saw him in Cyprus speaking to the scientist, Sergius Paulus, and able to speak to him in such a way that this man could believe in Jesus, to convince a man of great intellect. He then speaks to the religiously qualified and the religiously seeking in Antioch, and he takes them through a grand tour of the Old Testament prophecies. He's able to speak to them. Now here he is standing up amidst a crowd, a rabble of perhaps illiterate peasants and pagans. And here he is speaking to them, able to communicate with them. The sheer adaptability of the man. And he doesn't start and tell them all about the Old Testament. He doesn't say, well, you'll know in the prophet Isaiah, or you'll know how God dealt with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He doesn't say, well, you know, you're all sinners and you need forgiveness. He doesn't say, well, there were these prophecies that were made long ago and let me take you through them. He doesn't use those methods. He starts a way, way back, the very beginning, with what they have in common. He looks round and he sees these, they're worshipping Zeus and Hermes. And he says, these things here, I've got good news for you. There's a real God. A living God. He says, now you know there's a living God because the living God gives you all this stuff. He gives you rain. He gives you crops. He gives you food. He gives you joy. Do you see what he's doing? He's correcting their view of God. And he's telling them who the real God is. Before he can start to tell them that Jesus is God, he's got to get them to the right starting point. And here's Paul's adaptability. You know, in Antioch, he had people who were already searching for God. So he was able to tell them about Jesus. Now he's got people here who haven't a baldy clue what a god is. They think it's this Zeus and Hermes business and all the carry on that the Roman gods, the Greek gods got up to. And so Paul knows, I need to start a way back. And we need to do that sometimes with people. We need to start with, well, we always need to start with where they're at, not where we would like them to be. And people have got all sorts of mixed up, messed up ideas of who God is, if there's a God, what he's like. I remember talking to a fellow who was a bit New Agey. And I knew I couldn't talk to him about Jesus. Because in his mind, and I knew this from a book he gave me to read, Jesus was what he called an ascended master. One of many human beings who have achieved enlightenment and who have ascended and become a master of master of what? Not entirely sure. But that's who he thought of was Jesus. If I'd start telling, look, Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins. Well, first of all, he didn't even think that sin was a real thing. He actually didn't believe that this world was really here. You know, there were so many things that if I had started in at where I wanted to start my message, he wouldn't have understood a word of it. Every word would have meant something different. So you have to go back to where somebody is. And that's what we see Paul doing here. He has a fixed goal. He wants to tell them the good news about a real God who's going to really forgive them and who's going to love them. That's where he wants to get to, but he has to start a way, way back. The goal is the good news. The goal is to tell them about reality. The goal is to introduce them to the true God. Not just to stand up and say, you must be born again, as some people are fond of doing. You know, they'll hear them out in streets, maybe not so much in Letterkenny, but in other places, you must be born again. People, what does that mean? Or, you know, for God so loved the world. Imagine Paul standing up. Which God, they would have said? Zeus, Hermes, Aphrodite? You know, who? Which God? And even today, I was listening to a program on Friday in the car, Thursday, and there had been a discussion between, I think it was a physicist, Lawrence Krauss, and John Lennox, who we've been listening to, but it was very clear that Krauss's view of what God was and Lennox's view of what God was were two completely different things. You know, and that's the world we live in. It's nearly just like here. We need to be able to love Jesus enough, love people enough, to stand beside people, find out where they're at, and then help them get to where they need to be. Not to simply say to them, you need to be where I am. And we need to love them enough, love Jesus enough to stand beside them, ask them questions, find out what they believe so that we can share this good news with them. And why will we do that? What will motivate us to do that? Remember we asked, why was Paul so durable? Why was he so adaptable? Well, think where Jesus had met Paul. Paul was far from where Paul should have been. But Jesus had met him there and helped him understand how wrong he had been so that he could come to a belief of the truth. Think of where God met you and how he has worked with you to bring you to where you should be. How could we do less? You know, we don't want to be like the man, you ask him for directions. You know, how do you get to such and such? And he says, well, if I were you, I wouldn't be starting from here. Well, that's not what we want to be like as Christians. It's not what Paul's like as a messenger of good news. And here's the encouragement. This history we have here is really compressed. It would seem that this missionary journey took over a year. And if you were just to read this, it would seem as if nothing happened in Lystra. They walked into town, they heal a crippled man, the crowd go wild, and then the crowd get disappointed and want to stone them, all in the space of 3 hours. It's almost what you might think. This may have taken place over a series of days or weeks even, because whenever we read this, we find verse 20. The disciples, we're told. After the disciples had gathered round him, he got up. What disciples? And then in verse 23, we read that they appoint elders in the church. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders with them in each church. And there were these each churches there in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Verse 21. So they've been appointing elders in the church in Lystra. They've been there long enough to gather around them a group of people who have put their trust in Jesus. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, we read about Timothy, who's from Lystra and who is a believer. In chapter 16, verse 2, we read that the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. God has been at work. People have been believing. The good news has been spreading. And if we love Jesus enough to love people enough to start where they're at, then under God's guidance, this is what we'll see happening. The good news spreading. And people coming to put their trust in Jesus. So, durability, accountability. We have two more abilities to cover a little bit more briefly. Thirdly, there's sustainability. Sustainability. Paul and Barnabas, we've mentioned it already. They return. They return. Having been hounded out of these towns, they return. Why do they do that? It's not because they're people that are delight in taking a physical battering. They're not gluttons for punishment. They want to strengthen the believers. They want these people to be strong so that the churches in Galatia are sustainable. That they can grow themselves. And that they can reach the rest of Galatia with the gospel. Paul is not going to get into these areas much more. He's going to travel back through them perhaps once more and pick up Timothy on the way through. But he's not going to be preaching in the hinterlands around these towns and villages. He wants them to do it. So they take time and they strengthen. They go back and they see these baby Christians and they pour time and effort into baby Christians. Because Jesus said, don't make... It wasn't that he said, make Christians. He said, make disciples. Go into the world. Make disciples. People who are learners, who are growing and grounded in what they believe. And Paul takes time to do that. And we need to take time to do that. We do that here. Somebody becomes a Christian, we seek to take time to help them to grow. And hopefully as we grow, you know, it'll not just be me that's involved in that. Each of us will need to be involved in doing that. Spending time with new Christians so that they grow in what they believe. And Paul is realistic in his encouragement to them. He doesn't say, you know, this is all wonderful and this is your best life now and everything will be rosy. He says, with his scarred face, his scarred back, his distorted frame from the floggings he's received, he says, we must go through many trials to enter the kingdom of God. He's not saying that we earn salvation by taking a hiding. He's saying, we'll suffer a lot on the way to heaven. If we're going to live for Jesus, it'll be hard. And he tells them to remain true. Literally, not just remain true to the faith, remain in the faith. Keep believing, he says. Keep believing. Don't give up, no matter what happens. Keep believing. And they look at this battered man with his scarred face and his scarred back. And they hear him say, don't give up. Keep believing. That's inspiring, isn't it? You know, to see that. David Livingstone apparently came to present some awards or some degrees at the University of Glasgow, I think it was. And the students were there with sticks and pea shooters and things just to make a mockery of the whole event, because that's what they did at the University of Glasgow, apparently. And they saw Livingstone get up into the pulpit, or onto the platform. And they saw him with his bleached hair and his gaunt body. They saw his arm hanging limp by his side where a lion had savaged it and left it mangled. And they saw his scarred frame. And they were silent. And I think even they stood in silence in respect at this great man. They saw his scars and they respected him. Here's Paul telling him, keep believing. It's worth it. And then they appointed elders. They appointed elders, vital for the rule of these new churches, vital for the spread of Christianity, vital for the welfare. Who's going to lead? Paul and Barnabas are away. It's not about Paul and Barnabas. God's going to build His church. And here the elders are put in place. They're put in place to rule and to make sure things are done right, to make sure the truth is taught, to make sure these Christians are protected and cared for. Themes that we've already seen this morning. And then they pray for them. Paul knows that the church is to have a future. Paul knows that it doesn't rotate round him. Paul knows that this work has to be planted and to stand on its own two feet and to grow, because the people are going to stay true to the faith. That's the challenge for us. It's a fellowship in the next year, so we want to be electing our own elders. We want to be strengthening and growing in the faith. We want to resist whenever difficulty comes, so that this church here is here in 100 years' time, that it's sustainable, that it grows, that it multiplies, that it propagates itself. That's our goal. Our goal is not just to plant a church here, but to send missionaries to other parts of the world and to plant churches in other parts of Donegal. That's what we're here for. And there's one final ability. Accountability. Accountability. Paul's not some great missionary guru who is unaccountable to people. Paul and Barnabas, we told, they end return home to Antioch, from whence they had been committed to the work of God, and they report back. They report back. This church had invested and sacrificed. This church had given up two of their best men. This church perhaps had given a huge amount of money to pay for these men to travel. That's perhaps why they returned. Perhaps their money had run out. I came across a set of figures. It was about two-thirds. It might have taken about two-thirds of a year's wages to pay per person, to pay for the shipping costs of sending Paul and Barnabas to these places, and to fund them as they went round. You imagine, here's about a year, what's that? A year and a half's worth of, just over a year's worth of a salary, rather. A year and a third's worth of a salary given for this missionary trip. And what have Paul and Barnabas been doing? Have they been holidaying? Have they been taking it easy? They come back and they tell what God has done. They report to the church how God has used them and how God has opened a door for the Gentiles. And you know, this is why we as a church, why at the end of the year there's a report. It's not just the only reason, but we're accountable to the presbytery for how we're serving God here. We're accountable to the denomination that provides funding for the work here in Letterkenny. We're accountable. We're not just a little fly-by-night, stand on your own two feet and do it your own way group. We're part of the wider body of Christ's church. And again this morning we've already seen the solemn benefits that come with that. So, we might not be angels in that sense of the word that we usually understand it, but we have been commissioned and sent by God to be His messengers, to bring good news of great joy to all men. Like Paul, we are going to have to be durable, to stick at it. Like Paul, we have to be adaptable. Like Paul, as a church, we want things to be carried on without us, with us, into the next generation to come. We want it to be sustainable. And we remember that we're accountable as well to the wider church for how we do things here. So, if you're one of Christ's people, here is what you need to be. Aim at being durable. Aim at being adaptable as you seek to share the message. If you're not one of Christ's people yet, this is good news for you. There is good news of great joy. Come and meet the God that Paul spoke about, who has given you life, who has given you breath, and who can bring you great joy, come and meet him. Come and find out about him and put your trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at Paul, we marvel. He is an amazing man. And yet he is but a tiny shadow, a pale reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the immense work that he did bringing the good news to us. And we pray that we would be so taken up with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that we would want to be durable, to persevere, and to love Jesus enough and to love people enough that we will find out where they're at, what they believe, what they need to believe to understand what we're trying to tell them, so that they can have this good news too. Lord, make us like Paul and like Barnabas, we pray, for the honour and glory of your Son. Amen.